Well, hello, Summit Church. Let me take a good look at you guys because I can't hardly remember what you look like. My name is JD, and I used to go to church here a long time ago, but I've been out for several weeks. Some of those were planned because just some vacation time, but then more recently, the passing of my grandmother, which I want to tell you how much I appreciate just all the many words of sympathy and things that you said to me. And told us that you were praying for my family. It was obviously a very sad time. At the same time, she loved and knew Jesus. And so you can only be so sad during a time like that. But thank you for being the body of Christ to me during that time. Every week, they try to get me to make an announcement at the beginning of my message. And every week, I tell them no. And every week, they tell me I have to. And they always win. So this is the announcement du jour for today. And that is that this is a very special weekend in the life of our college students. Namely because this afternoon, right after this service, right now at the Briar Creek campus here, they're going to hold an informational meeting in which they tell you about some of the things that we as a church offer for students during the summer. It used to be called the Institute. Now we call it the City Project. Just to confuse you, we change the names like that. But it's, internships of the church, ministry to our community, international mission trips that are all part of this project. Overseas, some to our church plants here in the United States. It's a great way to spend your summer, and there's an informational meeting about it right after this service, and I would encourage you students to stick around. It's in the bay just a few minutes after the service is over, and just hear about some of the different opportunities. In addition to what we present, we'll also have a couple of other campus ministries that are partners here with our church showing you what they offer during the summer. And I would just tell you, we want you to, for however long you're here in college, 4 years, 5, 6, 7, 10, 15 years, however long it takes you to get through, we highly encourage you to spend at least one or two of your summers just investigating what God, how he's gifted you and how he can use you in ministry. As a part of what we offer, we give you classes that will help you deepen and sharpen your faith. And, it's like, even if you feel like you're pretty sure you're going to go into a secular work environment, I mean, having some time to know how God uses you in ministry and to sharpen your faith would be a great investment of your time. And so I would encourage you to stick around and just hear what the options are that are available to you. The other thing they told me right before I got up here is they said, we got a problem with space. They said, if you could have people scoot in, if they got people on the rows. I know that's awkward, but our lobby is full. And our other place that we have down here is completely full, which means the only seats that are left are sometimes deeply embedded in some of these rows right here. And so if there's somebody, if you could, I know the guy across from that seat doesn't look appealing, and that's why you skipped a seat when you sat down, because he looked like he was socially awkward. But if you would just take one for the team and just move in, that way all the seats could be open on the end. And if that annoys you, then next week just come on Saturday night, okay? Because that's what we know God's intention is for everybody. All right. 2 Samuel, if you got your Bible, open it to 2 Samuel. You remember where that is? 2 Samuel's in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 11 specifically is where we're going to be. So you can begin to make your way there. We're going to come to something today in the life of David that is relevant, I believe, for all of you, and that is sexual sin. You're going to see David in this chapter make a devastatingly bad decision that just about ruins his family and just about dismantles his kingdom. Sexual sin, as you probably know, has brought down some of the strongest and the very best of people. I mean, would you just think about who David was for a minute? David was the shepherd boy that God chose out of the pasture and made him king. He was the one that God said is a man after my own heart. David was the one whose courage and character was forged in those pastures when he fought a lion and a bear and killed them with his bare hands by the power of God. David was the one of such courage that he charged onto the battlefield to face Goliath all by himself when everybody else was terrified to do that. David was the one whose confidence in God was so strong and trust in God was so strong that David refused to take vengeance on Saul even when all of us would have said he had every right to. David resisted every opportunity that was given to him to make himself larger in the eyes of the people than God. David resisted every opportunity to draw attention to himself. He was generous. He wrote the most beautiful Christian worship songs, songs that we still sing in the church today. He was, in every way, one of the greatest men of all of history. Yet here, he is about to do something so bad, so deceptive, and so twisted that before it's all over, he will have conceived a child with a woman who is not his wife, killed her husband, and then covered it all up. Sexual sin is so powerful, and it is so destructive, and yet it is so easy to access. Sometimes it feels like an overpowering urge that you just can't say no to. And there's usually more involved in it, by the way, than just physical urges. There are usually psychological and emotional and deep soul elements involved. And by the way, when I say that, I'm not just talking about women either. There are psychological and emotional elements in sexual temptation for guys too. For a lot of guys, sex is like a way of power. It's a way of establishing their self-worth. They say that there are three major stages that a guy goes through in his life and how he gauges his manhood compared to other guys, how he kind of, you know, sets himself on the scale. The first one's in high school, and you do it by your athletic ability. And so you measure yourself as a man by how athletic you are. In college, it becomes your sexual prowess. And so you measure your manhood by how well you do sexually compared to other guys. And then when you get out of college, it turns into earning potential or how much money you make. And that's how you measure your manhood. And so for a lot of guys, that's behind sexual temptation is an identity establishment. For a lot of guys, it's an escape from stress. It's a place that they can run to and retreat to that's a source of guaranteed pleasure that they feel like they can control. So for all of us, sex is about more than just physical urges. Sex promises so much to us. Sex says, if you find me, if you just find a good version of me, I can make you so happy. But if you miss me, if you don't get me, you're going to be miserable and your life's going to be pointless, not worth living. In fact, I would say that this is what more people try to substitute for God than just about anything else in our culture. Now, one quick rejoinder. I realize that there are many people who think that the idea of talking about sex in church is inappropriate. And honestly, I respect your opinion. I really do. And I especially respect your responsibility to know when your kids can handle certain ones of these truths. And so I respect your opinion. But to be totally truthful with you, I think that is crazy. I realize that makes it sound like I don't really respect your opinion, but do with that what you will. The average age, y'all, when a kid looks at pornography now is 11. The average age when they look at pornography is 11. Sex dominates the airwaves and the television screens. Listen, it's not like it was when you were a kid. That's what some of you need to realize. When many of you were a kid, the edgy band of the day, the Beatles, sang, I Want to Hold Your Hand. All right, today, the teeny bopper bands like Christina Aguilera, you know, Sex for Breakfast, Britney Spears, Give Me More, Katy Perry, I Kissed a Girl and I Liked It. All right, so it's not like it was when you were a kid. The world talks about this constantly. And I think that the best place to counteract the lies of our culture is right here in the church. All right, but I do understand. I do understand if some of you parents have younger kids with you in here and you think maybe this is not appropriate for them. So at all of our campuses right now, we have people in the lobby that are ready to receive you if you want to bring your kid back there, and they'll help, you know, make sure your child is in a place where there's age-appropriate activities going on, and then you could come back in here if that was your choice. So you could certainly take advantage of that. All right, for the rest of you who have been sufficiently warned, 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to walk through the story. We're going to begin in verse 1. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel out to battle. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now stop there for a second, because there are two things that happened in those two verses that on the surface look like they have nothing to do with sex at all, but they are integral to the plot of the storyline, and I would encourage you to write them down because they're how the author is setting up this whole account. Write these down. Number one, David was blessed. And number two, David was disengaged. Number one, David was blessed. Number two, David was disengaged. Let me break those apart one at a time and talk about them. Number one, David was blessed. Things are going really well for David. The kingdom has been established. Everybody loves him. If you read chapter 10, you'll see that he had just won a slew of battles. He's on a roll. He's got momentum. His stock is pretty high. He's got a lot to be proud of. He was super successful. Did you know there are two major times when sexual sin is really appealing to you? The first is in a time of great stress. And in a time of great stress, as I mentioned, sex is like a savior. It's an escape. It's a place that you feel like you can retreat to as a guaranteed place of pleasure that overcomes the stress and the pressure you feel in other areas of your life. But the second time that you're really tempted is in a time of great blessing. Now, you say, well, okay, I get the stress one, Pastor, but why would you say in a time of blessing, sexual temptation is particularly appealing? Because when things are going well for you, you tend to forget how dependent you are on God. And when you forget how dependent you are on God, you tend to think, even subconsciously, that you can go out on your own and you're not as worried about breaking the rules, right? Because what you've got is you've got a sense of confidence. You're walking upright. Everything is going well. And you forget how desperate and dependent you are on God and how everything can be taken away from you in a minute. Let me give you an example. I have three daughters, as you know, and one son. My daughters are 7, 5, and 3. My youngest daughter loves the pool, but she cannot swim at all. Okay, because she's 3. So when the moment we get to the pool, she wants to get in the water, but I have to get in the water first, obviously, and she will come off of that edge, and she will get in the water, and immediately there is a death grip around my neck, right? And she's digging her little claws or fingernails or whatever you call them into my neck, and she holds on to me for dear life, and that whole time that she's in the water, she is clutching me and holding on to me because she knows that if she got separated from me, she would drown. Now, my second daughter, who is 5 years old, she actually can swim a little bit, but she's also the clumsiest being on the planet. And she has this false sense of confidence that she really can swim like her older sister, Karis. She's the one that's always getting in trouble. Raya, my 3-year-old, never gets in trouble because she's always clinging to daddy. It's my 5-year-old who is venturing out into things where her confidence exceeds her capabilities. And that is exactly when she gets into trouble, and she's the one I got to watch. You see, what happens is when you're blessed, you begin to get a false sense of confidence that you really are on top of everything. You're in charge of everything. When you're flat on your back, you naturally look in the right direction. But when you're walking upright, you get endued with a sense of confidence that causes you to even subconsciously not worry as much about how dependent you are on God. You track with what I'm saying? David was blessed, and that's going to lead to something majorly going wrong in his life. That's why one of the authors in the Bible says, "Let him who stands take heed lest he fall." Because it's when you're standing, you're more likely to fall. When you've already fallen, you know to depend on God. It's when you're standing, Satan's going to take you out. I was thinking this week about Proverbs chapter 30, a verse that's a very weird kind of verse where the author of the 30th chapter of Proverbs says to God, "God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Because if I'm poor, I'm likely to steal. But if I'm rich, I'm likely to forget you." And here he's praying, saying, "God, I don't want to either be in need, because then I'd steal, but I also don't want to be overconfident, like I don't really need you, because then I'll forget who you are." Same thing would apply here. You and I, when we are blessed, that's when we're right in the place where Satan can most take us out. Number 2, David was disengaged. David was disengaged. You see in verse 1, he sent Joab out to fight the battle. He didn't go himself. That is the first time that had ever happened in the life of David. David the warrior has become David the vacationer. And his lack of engagement makes him susceptible to cheap thrills. Y'all write this down. The way to successfully resist the enticements of this world is to be busy with a higher purpose. The way to successfully resist the enticements of this world is to be busy with a higher purpose. For a lot of people, their lives are so empty, so pointless, that the excitement of sex promises a fulfillment that they desperately crave. That's why you're so driven by it. It's not just a physical lust thing. It's a miserable soul thing. That means the only way that you can break the power of sex over you is to be involved in something higher, to be more excited about God and His plan for you than you are enticed by the lust of the flesh. Men, you won't be controlled by sex when you are actively engaged as the spiritual leader in your family. That is why some of you are so susceptible to this. You're just bored. You're not living the life of courage and ministry that God has designed you to live. You're not the spiritual leader in your family. You're sitting on the sidelines, disengaged from the battle. It's a lot more difficult to take your pants off when you're in a battle than it is when you're lounging around on the couch. Can we all agree on that? Right? Ever try to take off your pants in the middle of a rugby match? All right? Let that be a metaphor unto you, okay? Verse 2, it happened that late one afternoon when David arose from the couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman who was bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. The Hebrew word there for beautiful is the word tobeh, which literally means fine. That is the exact translation of it. Isn't that awesome? The Bible doesn't usually rate people, by the way. So the fact that it notes that Bathsheba was fine, and not just fine, but very fine, means that she was smack your mama hot, okay? That's how we would say that. Write this down. Number three, David was in a place where he could be tempted. David was in a place where he could be tempted. He's walking on the roof. He's doing the Old Testament version of browsing the internet alone late at night. He points, he clicks again, then he dwells. And his feelings start to overpower him, and so he invites her up for drinks. One thing leads to another, and then he sleeps with her. Write this down too. It's easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist sin. It is easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist sin. Write that down, because we're going to come back to it about 15 times before we're done today. We're going to develop that, but first, before I get into that, let me show you Bathsheba's role in all this. Because Bathsheba, I believe, is not entirely innocent in this matter, by any means. All right, first, she offers no protest to David when he sends for her. And elsewhere in the book of Samuel, whenever a woman makes a protest against an inappropriate sexual advance, the author always records it. So the fact that he doesn't record it here means that Bathsheba's coming to him was fully consensual. She is a little starstruck with David. In fact, I want to go out on a limb here and say that I think she intended for David to see her naked. David's balcony is within eyeshot of where she's taking a bath. Ladies, if the president of the United States lived right behind you, don't you think you would know? Yes, you would. There's no way she doesn't realize this. Now, was she trying to seduce him? Probably not. Maybe she just enjoyed the attention. At the very least, she was not being careful about what David could see. I think this gives you a great picture of the differences between men and women and how both of them get into trouble with sex in different ways. David gets caught up in sin because he doesn't keep himself away from temptation. Bathsheba gets caught up in sin because she wants to be noticed. So the application for guys, stay away from temptation. It is easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist sin. It's like I've told you before in that quote by Martin Luther, if your head is made of butter, stay away from the fire. Just makes sense. If your head's made out of butter, don't hang out around the fire. It's not going to turn out well. If you can't not look at pornography when you're on a business trip, call the hotel before you get there and have them turn the TV off. They will do that. If you can't control yourself after your wife goes to bed and you're on the internet, then have one of those things that puts a filter on it that shows your wife what sites you've been looking at. Don't play Russian roulette with your family. It is easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist sin. Let me tell you one other thing here. There's a blog that we have released this week that goes along with this message. It's our Equip blog. You can access it off of our website, summitrdu.com, in which one of our pastors who just came on staff here, Brad Hamrick, who's the director of our counseling ministry now, has just put together a list of resources that guys and girls, you can take advantage of in knowing really what some of the things I'm referring to, how to put them into action. And so I would definitely commend that to you. All right, so for guys, the implication, what you walk away with here is avoid temptation, because it's easier to avoid temptation than to resist sin. For girls, and now comes the most unpopular part of the message, I will acknowledge that up front, the application is quit wanting your body to be noticed, or at least be careful about how easy you are making it for your body to be noticed. All right, here's where the hate mail starts. I wish that I could convince some of you girls to just think a little bit when you're putting your clothes on. Now, by the way, I'm really glad this is coming up in the winter, because whenever I talk about this in the summer, everybody's looking around going, oh, he is talking about her. I'm not talking about anybody in particular, all right? All you girls are dressed fully appropriately because it's cold outside, all right? But if you were 25 and younger, consider this directly talking to you. And yes, by the way, I got all of your emails the last time I talked about this. And I'm sorry I did not respond personally, but that's what I'm doing now, okay? So I'm responding to your email right now. I feel like a lot of girls have to be naive. I know it's not like you're directly trying to seduce a guy because you get all offended when he speaks sexually to you, but it's clear you want your body to be noticed. I mean, why else would you have a plungy neckline or write notes for me to read on your rear end that say cheer or spandex-fitting skinny jeans, which I've already established, or just ankle-length panties, right? Here's my new theory. Tights are not pants. Those are two different classifications of clothing, all right? I know it's partially our fault when we lust, but maybe you could think about dressing in a way that directs our attention toward God and not towards your body. Now, you're like, well, what do you want me to do? Wear denim jumpers and mom jeans with Bible verses on them? No, okay, I think my wife dresses stylishly and modestly. I just want you to take some precaution in how you dress, knowing what we're like, and knowing that when a guy is consumed with lust for you, he cannot simultaneously be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. All right? Girls, listen. Out of love for your brothers, who are so fragile in this area, you can help them in their relationship with God just by how you dress. It's just compassion for us. I'll give you an example. My daughters right now, again, 7, 5, and 3, they got a real weakness for scary movies. I know it's ridiculous. Can't watch Saw with them or anything. It's just, I don't know, but that's a joke. No. Like, my 5-year-old is still terrified of the movie The Incredibles. To this day, you ask my 5-year-old, yeah, you want to watch The Incredibles? I'm like, it's just, it's, you know, Dash, and what's going on? But she's terrified of it. My 3-year-old is totally freaked out by one of the VeggieTales episodes. And I'm like, it's a pickle and a tomato. I mean, how bad can it be? Now, listen, but I love my daughters. And because I know they have such a weakness for scary movies, I just keep them away from them. Why? Because I don't want them waking up in the middle of the night with nightmares. A, because that's bad for me, because they try to come down and, you know, get in bed with my wife and I. But B, because I love them and I don't want them in the presence of something that they're so fragile in front of. Yeah, I could lecture them about how they need to grow up and get over their scary, you know, feelings they have about this, but as an act of love, I just say, you know what, I'll just keep you from it because I love you enough to recognize where you're fragile and try to protect you. Girls, you understand that that guy is very fragile in this area, and if he says that he's not, he's lying, okay? He is lying, and you, just as an act of love for your brothers, as an act of love for your brothers, you can serve him just in how you dress. Yes, girls, I know it's our fault if we strike the match to light the fire of our lust, but for God's sake, you don't have to pile twigs at our feet and douse them in gasoline, okay? You can help us. We still friends? We all still friends here? We good? We good? I took my 2 daughters. I debated whether or not to tell you this. I took my 2 oldest daughters to the UNC game the other night, and I'm sitting there with them, and Allie, my 5-year-old, leans over to me, and she says, Dad, I don't think the dancers are dressed appropriately. And I was like, well, yeah, but, you know, I mean, they got like a job they're trying to do, and the evil establishment makes them dress like that anyway. And she's like, but I can see their bellies. I've never had a prouder moment as a dad ever than in that moment when she said that. Now, if you're a dancer here, I realize the evil establishment makes you do it, but the point is, we're all still friends, right? All right, good. It is easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist sin. That's my point. One more thing, by the way, on this before I move on. This is about more than just porn and dress. You got to guard yourself emotionally. There is a right and a wrong way for married men and women to interact with each other who are not their spouse. There are emotional needs that ought to be fulfilled by your spouse. It should not be filled by any other person. Married women, if you are pouring out your soul to some old friend on Facebook, you are setting both him and you up for disaster. It is easier to avoid temptation than to resist sin. Verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Why are those phrases in there? Why are those random kind of like, oh, here's a genealogy? Because the author's trying to point out to you, this is somebody's daughter, somebody's wife, somebody's mother. Why is he doing that? Because you see, sexual sin almost always objectifies someone. They become an object of your pleasure, and you forget that you're dealing with somebody's life, usually multiple people's lives. This is somebody's mother, somebody's daughter, somebody's wife, or future wife. You're not just enjoying somebody's body. You are tampering with their soul. You are sabotaging the life of multiple layers of people. Same was true for Bathsheba. She wasn't just having a night of pleasure with the king. She was destroying a man, his family, and doing great damage to God's kingdom. Listen, y'all, God's rules for sex are not arbitrary. People sometimes act like God invented sex and then was like, whoa, man, they really enjoy that. I need to fence that in a little bit. That's not how it went down. God created sex, which is the unity of bodies, to be accompanied by a unity in every other dimension of life. So that when two people's bodies come together in sex, that is accompanied by a union of souls, a union of emotions, a union of futures and a lifelong commitment, a union of bank accounts. Oneness of the body should be accompanied by oneness in every other area. And when sex happens like that, it is a great blessing to a relationship and something that furthers the relationship. But when you have oneness of body apart from oneness in the other areas, rather than being a blessing to the relationship, it becomes a curse. And what it does is it actually disintegrates you. Disintegrates. The word disintegrates. It means it makes you come apart because there's a part of you that's one with somebody else without the rest of you being with somebody else. So God gave the guideline for sex that he did because he's the creator and he knows how it works best. Right? So these rules are not arbitrary, and that's what this author is trying to show you. David is not just having a night of pleasure. He's about to ruin her life and his as well. Verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and he lay with her. Now she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness. That's kind of an odd phrase, isn't it? What's he trying to show you? Trying to show you something that's true of human nature back then, true now. She's taking time to make sure she's religiously pure. Yeah, because adultery is not impure at all to God. What he's trying to show you is that it's so very common for people to act like this is what God wants right here, is the fact that you come to his house on Sunday and throw a little money in his plate like you need your money or your presence. What if I told you that God cares more about what you did last night than he does the fact that you're sitting here today? In fact, the fact if you have lived in rebellion to him all week long and you're sitting here right now thinking that somehow this makes up for that, I'm going to show you why that's a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. But let me just say this. Your presence here actually angers him because all you're doing is mocking him. Now, if you're here because you know something's wrong and you're here to seek repentance, that's a whole nother matter, right? But just understand that if you think somehow God is more impressed with ritual religious observance like coming to church or tithing when you're living in outright rebellion to him, you understand that God will not be mocked. That's what she was doing, and that's why I wonder sometimes how many people are sitting here thinking this is what God wants when they lived in rebellion to him all week. God says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their show of religion sickens me. Let me keep reading here. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. And now starts a pretty complicated, somewhat ingenious cover-up. And David sends word to Joab and says, the general says, hey, have Uriah come home. That's her husband, obviously. I'd like for him to brief me on the war. And so, you know, Uriah gets back. Uriah starts explaining what's happening in the war. And David's like, yeah, whatever, whatever. That's great. Why don't you go home, Uriah, and get a good night's sleep? You married Uriah? Oh, you are, really? Okay, well, I'm sure your wife misses you, so why don't you go on down to your house? David is, of course, thinking that Uriah hasn't seen his wife in a while, and well, we've already established that she's pretty hot. So David gives him a Hebrew version of an aphrodisiac, which was a raisin cake, which I know seems weird to us, but it worked back then, and sends him to his house thinking that he and Bathsheba will get it on, and then everyone will assume the baby is Uriah's. But here's where the real drama starts. Uriah refuses to go home. Verse 11, look at it. Uriah's like, hey, all my brother soldiers are out sleeping in the cold, in danger, and the Ark of God's out there too. I'm not going to go home and have a great night with my wife while my brothers and God's Ark are out there in the cold and in danger. Imagine how convicting that was for David, by the way. Well, so then David hatches plan B. He invites Uriah up for dinner the next night to just get him hammered because he's thinking drunk guys almost always lose their nobility. So Uriah, who is noble, yes, but also loves a good Corona, gets hammered. But as he's going home back to his house, he passes out in his front yard and he spends the night there. And everybody sees that. So David is like, well, plan C. By this time, he's desperate. So he writes a note to Joab, the general, that says, put Uriah in the very front of the battle. And when you charge the line, have everybody pull back and start to tie their shoe and leave him out there all by himself. And then he'll get killed. And then he writes that on a note, seals it up, puts it in Uriah's hand, and has Uriah carry it back to the battle. Uriah carries his own death warrant back to Joab with no idea what it says. Joab opens it, follows the instructions, and Uriah is killed. This is David. Are you hearing this? This is David. The loyal servant who was a man after God's own heart. Let me tell you something so very important. Listen, unconfessed sin changes you. Unconfessed sin changes you. Everybody sins. You hear this? Everybody sins. People who cover it up destroy themselves. The question is not, do you sin? The question is, what you do after you sin. Everybody sins. It's what you do after you sin that makes the difference between life and death. Well, after Uriah dies, David takes Bathsheba for his wife and takes her into his house. She bears a son, and everybody assumes that she got pregnant on her honeymoon. They start making jokes about it. Ha, you didn't wait long, blah, 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 you know. And David brushes this whole thing under the rug. And that's almost how chapter 11 ends, as if he got away with it. He brushes it under the rug, and it's done. But the chapter, the last verse in the chapter, are these chilling words, verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's a bad way to end the chapter. Chapter 11 marks a turning point in David's life. His family starts to fall apart. His newborn son dies. Later, his firstborn son will die after having slept with one of his daughters. Another one of his sons leads a rebellion against him, and he dies. Five things I want you to have gleaned from this story. Five things. We've already been over some of them, so I'm just going to hit some of them briefly, but I would encourage you to write these down. Number one. Sin can destroy your life. I want you to understand, because I realize that there are some of you that are here this weekend. I don't know many of your stories, but I know that in a room this size, there are some of you here this weekend that are on the brink of disaster. And maybe, just maybe, God sent you here because I am supposed to give you a message that sin will destroy your life. You have an enemy that wants to take everything good that God wants to give you. I read a book several years ago called The Purity Principle by a guy named Randy Alcorn, in which he talks about reflecting before he got into ministry on the 25 or so things that would happen if he committed adultery. It inspired me to make my own list. I don't have 25 of them. I've only got 10. But let me share those with you, because I think about this from time to time, because I know these 10 things I am positive would happen if I committed adultery. Here they are. Number one, I would bring untold hurt and shame onto my wife, Veronica. Number two, I would have to endure the loss of her respect and trust and might possibly lose my entire relationship to her. I would shame, number three, my father and my mother, and I would shame her mom and dad as well. Number four, I would seriously and perhaps irreparably damage the confidence of my children, Karis, Allie, Raya, and Adam, who would probably never understand why I traded them for a thrill. Number five, I would cause shame to you, my church family. Number six, I would give an easy punchline to all the skeptics and atheists in the area who already mock God. Number seven, I would heap judgment and endless problems on the girl that I committed adultery with. Number eight, most importantly, I would grieve Jesus. Number nine, and I know that one day I'll have to look at Jesus in the face at the judgment seat and have to give an account for why I did it after all the blessing that he had put in my life. Number 10, I would follow in the footsteps of men I know whose immorality forfeited their ministry and humiliated themselves and their families. All those things I know would be the result. Now, could that sin be forgiven? Yes, of course. Can God make all things new? Of course he can. But sin still causes painful consequences. Maybe, just maybe, some of you are on the brink of this. You're flirting with a woman, or some of you ladies are beginning to delight in the tension of another man. You're texting a little bit too much. You're checking Facebook a little too much. And I wonder if you're here today because of a message I'm supposed to give to you. And maybe you need to go home to your spouse and confess what's been happening and ask for their help, as well as ours and other people around you, your small group. I know that'll be painful. I know it'll be embarrassing, but I'm telling you, it will not be as painful and as embarrassing as the consequences of not doing something about it. I got yet another pastor friend. This week comes out, pastor on the West Coast, churches like ours, had some sustained adulterous affair. You cover up sin, it'll kill you. Maybe it's not sexual sin, by the way. Maybe you've been building a web of lies that you've been telling your parents, high school student. Any cheating in school. Pornography is forming a vice grip on you. Unchecked pride is killing you. A grudge that you've been fostering is consuming your heart, and it's eating you up, and it's going to destroy your soul. Sin kills. You hear this? It kills. That's why the Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. One of those two things is always happening. You're killing sin or it's killing you. Number two, you should be actively engaged in God's plan. Number two, you should be actively engaged in God's plan. That's how you avoid the sins that grow out of boredom. Again, many of you are susceptible to sexual sin because your life has no higher meaning. You get this big void right in the middle of your life that comes from not being in right relationship to God. So I can stand up here all I want and say, don't commit adultery, but it ain't going to change anything. Because God is in the wrong place in your life. That's what the problem is. Let me give you a couple things to write down. A, only a vision for what God wants to do in your life will give you a sense of purpose strong enough to free you from the boredom that leads to sin. So, was that kind of fast? That's why I put it on the screen, okay? Only a vision for what God wants to do in your life will give you a sense of purpose strong enough to free you from the boredom that leads to sin. I'm going to give you a B. Don't worry about it. I'll come back to both of them, and then we'll talk about both of them. Put a B up there for a second. Only a vision of what God has done for you in the gospel will keep you from giving your body away like it's a piece of trash. Only a vision of what God has done for you in the gospel will keep you from giving your body away like it's a piece of trash. Let me go back to those one at a time. Put up A for a second. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I want you to get a vision for the great stuff God is doing in you and wants to do through you. There are people, all of you, that God wants you to impact. Your children, your future children, your children's children. There are people who the only way they will ever hear about or know about God is through you. You're going to throw all of it away. Yeah, but I don't know what the plan is. Maybe if I knew God's plan for my life, I wouldn't be, you know, all caught up in boredom and pointless. Well, maybe that's why you're here today. Because maybe it is time for you to start discovering that plan and having the kind of life that God intends for you to have so you're not driven out of boredom into a life of materialism and sexual sin. Men, you need to realize that your addiction to pornography is going to keep you from having a great marriage. Even you guys, by the way, who are not married yet, I'm saying your problem with pornography now in college is going to keep you from ever being able to be intimate with a woman in the right kind of way. It's going to keep you from becoming a respectable leader. It's going to keep you from being used by God, because God cannot abide where sexual sin is fantasized about. God's power cannot flow through a body that is yielded constantly to sin. You cannot charge hell with your pants down around your ankles. Put up B. See, for those of you whose sexual sins in the past make you feel worthless, you see, sexual sin has this vicious cycle to it. What happens is you commit sexual sin, and that makes you feel like a piece of trash, like you feel worthless, and that causes you to give your body away even more because it's not worth anything anyway, right? I want you to get a vision for the gospel, and I want you to see that Christ has purchased you with his blood, the universe's most valuable possession, and washed you and remade you in his image. Because that'll break that power of despair, and it'll recreate your future. Psychologists tell us, secular psychologists say that there are three qualities of a person who is healthy emotionally. They feel clean, they feel safe, and they feel special. They feel clean, they feel safe, they feel special. The Apostle Paul was talking to a church in Corinth that was filled with a bunch of screwed up people. And I don't mean just like minor screwed up, I mean like major league screwed up. And these people were dysfunctional, they were misfits. In fact, he gives a list of them. He says, homosexuals, people who cheated on their families. We got people in this church who have been in jail. We got people who were violent. We got people who are traitors. We got people who used to be thieves. He says, and such, I love this, verse 9, and such were some of you. And he says, but you are, listen to this, you are washed. You are justified. You are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed, you're clean. Justified, you're safe. Because the only one whose opinion really matters, the one who controls life or death, could not be more favorably disposed to you because Jesus took your penalty. You're justified, you're sanctified, you are made special. Because he has a plan that he has remade for you and is working through you. And what he's saying is that that was your reality. This is your new reality. And if you could ever embrace your new reality, what that would do would free you from this vicious cycle that leads to sin. What I'm trying to tell you is you need to get a hold of what Jesus has done for you, what he's doing in you, and what he intends for your future, because that is the only thing that will break the cycle of sin. I am not telling you, listen to me, I am not telling you you need to get higher self-esteem. That is the last thing you need, by the way. You need to forget about yourself altogether and think about who Jesus is and what he's done and what he wants to do through you. Because his blood has the power to make the impure pure. In fact, here's one of the great mysteries. His blood can make you purer than if you had never committed sexual sin. You want to know why? A couple reasons. One is, even if you had never committed sexual sin, it's not like you're actually pure, because all of our minds and hearts lust after sexual sin. So when the blood of Jesus washes you, it gives you a purity that would come that's greater than had you never even sinned. Some of us are worried because you lost your virginity. You realize that Jesus' blood can restore virginity in a more powerful way than had you never lost it to begin with. Because it's his purity. See, when Jesus' body was raised from the dead, was it better or worse than his other body? It's better. Well, his other body never sinned. What he's saying is that in Christ, when you are put into Christ, you have something that is greater than a life of perfection because you are now remade in the image of Christ. Is that making sense to you? Is that making sense? Here's number three. Flee temptation. Flee temptation. I just can't say this one enough. It is easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist sin. It's time for some of you to take this seriously and to get whatever help you need. A guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a martyr back in World War II, German, wrote this book called Temptation, and in that he has a paragraph that I think perfectly describes my own path to temptation. Listen, this is worth hearing. He says, quote, "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh all at once. A secret smoldering flame or fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. In this moment, God becomes quite unreal to us. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with a forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused in the mind and in the will, the lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will in deepest darkness. It is here that everything in me rises up against the Word of God." Anybody else been down this path? You know what I'm talking about? Everything in you rises up and you just forget God altogether and resist the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible teaches that in times of temptation to our flesh, there is one command. Flee! Flee, youthful lust! Flee worldly temptation. If you're feeling under pressure and on the verge of something, an emotion is dwelling up within you, what does the Bible say? Run! No human being has within them the strength to resist such overpowering emotions. It's easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist sin. Listen, let me say something that some of you, I know y'all think it's crazy. It's why I won't go out with girls who aren't my wife. I won't go to lunch with them. I don't hang out with them. You want to know why? A really simple theory that I developed years ago, and that is, if I was never alone with a girl, I could never have sex with her. How brilliant is that? You're like, well, what's wrong with you, man? Can you just not just handle like a social, you know, lunch and a social? Yeah, I can handle it probably. But I don't play Russian roulette with my family. I don't leave loaded guns lying around, you know, in my house where my kids might pick up and shoot each other. I don't let a rabid dog run around my house that might bite my children. There's something the stakes are too high to even play with. This is one of them for me. Don't play Russian roulette with your family or your soul or your future. There are some things it's just worth saying, I don't even want to pick up that gun. I don't want to pick it up because I couldn't handle it if it went off. It never starts. You realize this, it never starts with the moment of sin. It starts with being on the roof. You understand that? Stay off the roof. Number four, most important point, be captivated by God's beauty. Number four, be captivated by God's beauty. David was seduced by Bathsheba's beauty because he was not captivated by God's. David was seduced by Bathsheba's beauty because he was not captivated by God's. In fact, in the next chapter, if you flip over one page, chapter 12, God says to David, verse 10, look at it. The problem, David, with all this is that you despised me. See that? Now, despise, like David was like, I hate you, God. No, David never said that. No, despise means that he loved the pleasure of Bathsheba more than he loved God. So he was willing to trade in God, trample on God's glory in the dust, forsake God's plan, all to get the pleasure of a night with Bathsheba. That is despising God in the same way that a man with three little kids who comes home to his wife and family and tells them that he's leaving all them for his secretary despises his family. It's not that he started to hate them. It's just that he despised them in the sense that he didn't love them enough to turn down temptation for them. So he trades them in for a relationship with this woman that is despising them. David despised God by being willing to separate himself from God to get a night of pleasure. What that means, listen, what that means is that the way you can avoid sin is to increase your delight in God to the point that you love him more than you do sin. Write this down. You will only really be free from sin when the pain of what you'll lose is greater in your heart than the thrill you'd receive. You'll only really be free from sin when the pain of what you'll lose is greater in your heart than the thrill that you'd receive? You see, a lot of people are going about trying to conquer their lust in entirely the wrong ways. They think they can overcome their lust by lessening it, by taming it, by dampening it, or bringing it under control. No, that's not true. The only way to overcome sexual urges is not by learning to love them less, but by learning to love God more. It's when the passion that you feel for God and His plan is greater than the thrill that sin can give you. That's when the power of sin is broken in your life. It's not when you become less human, like you become less sexual and less tempted. God is never about you becoming less human. What happens is those desires, as strong as they are brought into captivity by an even greater desire. Here's the example I always use. If you've been at our church, you've heard me give this, but for the sake of people that hadn't been here, this is how I think about it. I tell college student guys all the time that they could turn their sexual desire on and off like a light switch. And when I tell them that, they never believe me. I told a group of guys over Christmas this, and they're like, "You're crazy. That's just not possible." And I'm like, no, it's fair. You can turn your sexual desire on and off like a light switch. They're like, "You're old now. You just don't remember what it was like to be in college. You're 37. That makes you old, and therefore you just don't remember what it's like to be us. There's no way you can turn it on and off like a light switch." I'm like, "Yes, you can. I'll prove it to you." All right, so you're with a girl. You're at her house. You're alone. You're on the couch. You round first, second base, whatever y'all call it now, because I'm not cool anymore and I don't know, all right? When I was in college, it was called the point of no return, and that meant once you get past that point, when everything in you is, on fire, and there's no way you could say no if you wanted to. All right, wherever that point is, you cross that point. I mean, that train has left the station. You know exactly where this is headed, right? At that point, you feel like there's no possible way you could stop, and in at that moment walks that girl's Army Ranger father. Boom! Off like a light switch. Now, what happened in that moment? Was it that all of a sudden you lost all your desire for girls? No, not at all. It's just that your desire for her in that moment was, remember math class? Less than. Less than the fear that you have of her father. And it's not that you quit desiring girls. It's that desire for her was overpowered by your desire to stay alive. You tracking? The way that you will overcome sin is when your captivity to God, when the passion you have for who He is and what He is doing in your life, the value that He is to you is so great that it brings all of these lesser passions under control. It's not that they dampen or it's not that they lessen. It's that you learn what a treasure God is, and you would never give up something that great just so you could have a cheap thrill. So the way that you learn to bring these lusts under control is not by loving them less, but by loving God more. Now, some of you hear that, and you're like, "Well, great, Pastor. How do I increase my love for God? I mean, I'd love to just press a button and do that." Great question. You learn to love God by seeing more of His beauty. You learn to love God by seeing more of who He is, which is why the most important thing in this passage and every passage of Scripture is not that you learn some techniques that David used. The most important thing in this passage of Scripture and every passage of Scripture is that you see how it points you to the beauty of Christ. Watch this. Usually, up in this series, up until now, usually it is David that pictures Christ for us, isn't it? David is like Jesus when he was a shepherd. Excuse me. When David was a shepherd, he was like Jesus. David was like Jesus when he fought Goliath. David was like Jesus when he forgave Saul. Here, David is not like Jesus. But there is another. Uriah. Uriah is innocent. Uriah is heroic. Uriah dies in absolute loyalty to David. Uriah won't enjoy pleasure at the expense of his people. Uriah carries his own death warrant to the battle. Uriah is faithful to the end. And because of his faithfulness, he dies for David's sin against him. Like Jesus. Jesus was loyal to us. Jesus put our needs above his. Jesus carried his own death warrant to the cross. Jesus refused to enjoy the comforts of heaven when we were suffering and dying. He was faithful to us to the end. And because of that faithfulness, he died for our sins against him. But there is one crucial difference between Uriah and Jesus. Uriah had no idea that David had done any of this against him. Jesus did, and did it anyway. But even, listen, even with that, Uriah gives us a picture of the steadfast love of God, which God had promised David would never depart from him. Yes, David made a bad mistake. Yes, there would be plenty of bad consequences, but God would never depart from David, and God would ultimately take the death penalty for David's sin. Seeing that about God is what captivates your heart to the point that you are willing and able and even desirous to say no to sin. Can I tell you, make this really clear, what the gospel says to your sexual sin? Can I make this really clear? You and I have made decisions that are not only harmful to our families and shameful, you and I have made decisions that are worthy of our eternal death. But Jesus took the penalty for us. You might have made a devastatingly bad sexual decision, which should ruin your life and your eternity, but Jesus has taken the penalty for that. And now, because of that, he specializes in resurrection and repair. That means that even after you've made a mistake like David did, God can heal that and even use it for good in your life and in the life of others. I know of three beautiful stories in our church where there has been unfaithfulness that tore apart a marriage, and God not only granted forgiveness, God granted healing, where that marriage came together stronger and more a demonstration of his grace than it was before. You see, right now, maybe some of you are feeling that discouragement in your soul that comes from sexual sin, and it is pushing you down into despair. Listen to me. That's not the voice of God. That is not the voice of God that is pushing you into despair. God calls you always. God calls you upward into hope. In Christ, he has given you steadfast, never stopping, never to depart from you kind of love. Jesus went to the cross so he could erase your past and was then raised from the dead so he could recreate your future. The God of the cross can cleanse your past. The God of the resurrection can recreate your future. And believing those two truths will fill you with the Holy Spirit, which will redefine your present. He says, I know what you've done. I took the penalty. And behold, I can make all things new. If any man or woman is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And give them baby skin. Sexual sin is great, yes. God's grace is greater. Listen, you don't gradually take steps bringing yourself closer to God. That's not how it works. You all at once embrace the billion steps he took to come close to you at the cross. It's a gift that he offers, and when you receive it and you believe it, God in that moment can, with his blood, wash you and recreate you and redefine you. It is a gift that you receive. You don't need higher self-esteem. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. Which leads me to the last thing, and I don't have any time at all to get, so I'm just, for you type A people, you write it down, okay? I was going to give this to you, but I'm going to spend a whole week on this next week. I was just going to give you an appetizer, but I'm on 53 minutes and 17 seconds, which means that we are all glutted, okay? So we don't need any more appetizers. So I'm just going to throw this out there, and we'll do a whole week on it next week. Here's number 5. Don't cover up your sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Got a whole week on this next week. Don't cover up your sin. You understand, some of you are here by divine appointment. God can heal, he can cleanse, he can recreate. You have to receive. Why don't you, if you would, bow your heads, close your eyes at all of our campuses. I wonder who right now you're feeling the hardening of your heart. Maybe sin has been destroying you. You understand that Jesus can change, heal, and forgive. The gospel is that he has paid for your sin. The gospel is that he will recreate your future. The response that you and I must give is repentance and belief. Repentance means that you acknowledge that he is the Lord. And you say you're sorry to him for living in rebellion against him. Sorry for your sin. Belief means that you believe that Jesus has paid for your sin and that he can do what he says he do, and you receive the gift that he offers. If you have never repented and believed, I would offer you that chance right now. Repent. Repent. Turn over control to him. Say you're sorry to him. And believe believe that he can forgive your sin and do what he said he would do and receive him right now. I wonder who it is in here that is on the verge of sexual temptation. Right now, could I just have you direct your attention to the value of what God has given you in Christ? Would you do that? Would you think for a minute about how valuable the fact that God, the God who created all the universe, has given himself to you freely, has purchased you, has promised you an eternal inheritance with him that is the most valuable thing in the universe. The only one whose opinion really matters anyway, has offered himself to you to be yours. Would you just think about that and let that drive out your captivity to these other smaller passions? Think about the treasure God is to you. Father, yes, sexual sin is damaging. Sexual sin is large. But Father, your grace is larger. And Father, your grace is more powerful. We pray in Jesus' name.